So we're currently in our Be, Become, Do series, right? The idea is we have to be with Jesus in order to become like Jesus, to do as Jesus did. And last week, Caleb talked about being imitators of Christ, right? To imitate Christ, to do like he did. Week before that, Josue talked about Jesus and his humility and washing the disciples' feet. And so today, we're going to look at another familiar passage, one that I'd almost say is cliche. Cliche in the fact of the actually what cliche means, that I think it's lost its meaning. I think for us, we've heard it so many times that we just kind of gloss over it, or even we read and go, I'm really not sure what this means. And I want to take a look at it because I said, as I was studying it, I went, I know what this says, but I'm not entirely sure I know what it means and how to live it out. And it's not that I, you know, left for a few years and I went on this journey and I've got all of the answers to the Bible. It's not that. It's just as I studied, I was like, I think there's more to this passage than what I have been taught before. And how do we begin to work this through? So today we'll be in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. The guest servants I see are already around. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand and they will give you a Bible. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16. And as you turn there, you'll see we're looking at salt and light, right? Everybody has heard about salt and light. If you've been in church, outside of church, I think everybody's heard it. It's kind of like John 3:16. Everybody knows it. But if you're like me, you read and it says you are salt, you go, cool, what does that mean? And so there's a couple ways that I've heard this explained. One, I think misses the mark. And the second one, we're kind of pushed into it, but go a little deeper. The first one, right, is it talks about salt, which is the greatest seasoning of all, right? Just a ton of salt on a steak, and it's fantastic. That's all you need. But the idea is that salt enhances flavor. So we as Christians are to enhance the flavor of the world. Doesn't that sound nice? It just sounds warm and fuzzy, and let's just go hug the world and love everybody. Woo! Enhance the flavor. But I read that and go, really, is that it? Is that what Jesus is trying to tell us in this passage? Is just go out in the world and enhance the flavor a little bit. The other way that I've heard it is that salt preserves, right? Salt preserves flavor. So the idea is that we're kind of supposed to preserve culture and Jesus and help out and stop decay and kind of figure this out. And I think that begins to get us in the right direction. And it's going to lead us into this idea of salt in the wound. But before we get there, let me pray for us, and then we'll continue to dive in. So let me pray real quick. Lord, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you again just for this opportunity. We thank you that you are a God of grace, of mercy, of redemption. You are so amazing, God. We love you. So we thank you for this opportunity to dive into your word and study and look at it and go, what do we do with this passage? So, Lord, we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, as I said, right, Matthew 5, 13 through 16, looking at salt and light. And looking at this idea of how do we interpret it to where I go, I think it's more closely to salt in a wound, right? And we've all heard that phrase, salt in a wound, right? It preserves. And you begin to research and think about it like salt in a wound, which we've all had something, a salt in the wound. It hurts. But back in the day in Bible time, they didn't have our modern medicine, so that was medicine. You had a cut. We put some salt to the wound, right? Because it would cauterize the wound and it would heal you. Not that anybody really wants that, right? That would be painful. But it hurts, but it would heal them. I think that's where this passage is going, to where, yes, the truth hurts, but it's exactly what we need. The other thing, and I hate to admit this out loud, but give me grace, I am a Kansas boy, okay? So I'm from Kansas, the west side of Kansas, where there is nothing. If you've driven through it, you know. Kansas, west side of Kansas, flat, plains, droughts. My grandparents had a farm, basically lost it because there is no water out there. Okay, so I didn't really understand the ocean. Again, Kansas is in the middle of the U.S. Okay, there's the ocean, cool. There's something you see on movies, I don't understand it. I remember the first time going to the ocean. Mom and grandma took my brother and I to Florida to go to Disney World. And just like everybody, your first day to the ocean, it's sunny, it's wonderful, it's great, right? No, it was like 50, cloudy, freezing, miserable. But my brother and I are like, this is the only time we're going to see the ocean. Let's go. So we take off running. We jump in. Oh, we're swimming. Wave crashes over us. And we immediately get out on the beach and just, whoa, whoa, right? Start gagging. Because we go, what is this water? This is water. Why can't we drink it? What is happening? Now I understand salt water, right? So that was the first time. It wasn't until I moved to Muscatine that I understood how the ocean turns into salt water. Okay, so I was in my 20s. Let's just blame it on my education. I did not understand, how does fresh water turn into salt water? I thought it was some magical thing. I was like, this is crazy. But then you think about it, right? So the Mississippi flows from Minnesota, and as it goes, right, it picks up salt, the deposits, goes to the ocean, that water is evaporated, the deposits stay salt water. Nobody else is amazed. Man, you guys are asleep today. That's incredible. Come on, think about it, right? And then what's even crazier is that it doesn't get saltier. Like, it just stays exactly where it needs to be. So my mind was blown by that. I guess you guys live next to the Mississippi. You've grown up. You understand it. Us Kansas boys are like, this is incredible. But as I think about that, the salt in the wound and how the Mississippi fresh water turns into salt water, I think gets us closer to what this passage is talking about, is that we have to go upriver in the context of this chapter to begin to understand, how do we become salt? I don't think we can just jump right in and go, you are salt. Because we'll go, well, yeah, but how did I become salt? How did I get here? So we have to back up and look at the context around it to begin to understand what is flowing into this chapter, this passage that turns us into salt. So let's turn to our passage and let's read that first. So it's Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Also, I realize, I apologize, I am in the ESV, so it might be confusing because I believe you guys have NIV. I have an NIV, but not named the child, dropped it, and it doesn't hold together well. So that's why I have the ESV. Okay, so there's our passage, is Matthew 13, 16, salt and light. So context with it, and this, I see the crew of the point over here. We just did this a few weeks ago, Bible study method 101, right? This is what I paid thousands of dollars to learn. I'm going to teach you right now. Anytime you come to a passage, you should look at it and go, why is it here? Simply, right? Go, why is this section here in the Bible where it's at? Why is it not in chapter 4? Why is it not in chapter 6? Or, you guys left me? Nobody? Owen? I set you up. Come on, Genevieve. I set you up with that. I said, gee, should I work that in? The adults, you might get it, might not. It'd be, Stephen appreciates it. Why is it not in a different chapter? Why is it not in a different place? And so you go, okay, why is it here? Then you begin to back up and go, how does it fit in the larger context, right? Why is it here? Why is it going here? How does this all flow together? How does this begin to make sense? How did it happen? Because again, the Bible isn't just random stories that are thrown in that they're like, let me talk about this, then move. It all flows together. There is a reason why every verse is exactly where it's at. It's amazing as you begin to study it, you see how the authors did actually know what they're doing, and that's what we see here. So in order to understand how we become salt, we have to back up to the beginning of chapter 5. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 5, we're going to read what we know as the Beatitudes. So let me read through them, and then we're going to break them down, because these, the Beatitudes, are the mineral deposits that we have to pick up in order to help us become salt of the earth. So beginning in verse 2, and remember, this is Jesus is talking to a large crowd of people. This is what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the beginning of it. And so verse 2, it says this, it says, "He," which is Jesus, "opened his mouth and taught them, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay, so looking at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, you've probably heard about this before. We'll quickly go over them. But again, the idea is we have to understand these to figure out what does it mean to be salt, right? So the Beatitudes are simply, this is how your attitude should be. That's why they're called Beatitudes. Pretty simple. Again, I paid a lot of money for that. I'll just give it to you for free. The Beatitudes. So Jesus is talking about, now think about this. Again, the context of how the river flows and how it all works together. Because Jesus is going to say, this is how you should be. Then we're going to talk about salt and light. Then he's going to give about him with the law. And then the rest of it is all the things he knows of, like, he breaks down the Ten Commandments and go, okay, you haven't murdered, about hate your brother, right? And it has this flow. So he starts with, in order to get to all of that, you have to have these first. If you skip the Beatitudes, the rest of it does not make sense. If you skip the Beatitudes, you cannot be salt of the earth. So the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this one, I think a lot of us, we can do, right? We're like, I'm poor. I don't have a lot. This is amazing, right? We think, yeah, financially I'm poor, so blessed are me. That's not what it is. It would be great if it was. The idea is poor in spirit. The idea is our spiritual poverty. The idea is thinking about this of, do we come before God and recognize we are sinners? Right? Romans, we are dead to our sin. Wages of sin is death. Do we come before God and say, I am dead without you? To be poor in spirit is the idea that I am completely dead to my sin and in complete need and dependence upon a Savior to give me hope. That's the beginning. Now you think about that, our Christian faith, that's where it starts, right? In order for us to have any of this, we have to come before the Father and say, I can't do this on my own. I am a sinner. All I do is sin. I need a God to save me. Then it flows into mourn. Again, many of us might be like, blessed are those who mourn. Yeah, I mourn. I've lost a lot of things. My life has been terrible. Boom, nailed that one. It's not that either. Again, man, you guys are asleep. I know I usually preach to like 10 or 20 people and it's about this quiet, but I figure there's more of you guys. Okay, mourning. What do we do with this? The idea is mourning over our sin, mourning over the sin of the world. And the word it uses here is for the deepest, most heartfelt grief. And now think about that. So go back to where you've mourned. For those of you who have lost loved ones, divorced, loneliness, pain, whatever it might be, take that grief and go, do we feel that same way about our sin? Do we have that same pain over our own sin and the sin of the world? I don't. I know I don't. But that's how we are supposed to view our sin, that we are supposed to be so grieved, so heartbroken over the sin of the world. So first we realize, as Jonathan Edwards says, we are just worthless sinners. And then it's followed by our mourning over sin. And then next it says, blessed are the meek. Meek is another one of those words that you may have heard that I hated growing up because people would say, oh, Jesus is meek and mild. Jesus, yay. And you're like, really? That's the guy we follow? This guy's kind of lame. But meek is one of my favorite words. As you begin to study, you actually know what it means. I know many of you, I'm trying to see where they're at, that work with horses. Meek is basically the word translated as strength reined in, and it's the idea of a stallion that submits to the rider. Right? I mean, you think about it. Any horse or war stallion, can we really control it with this little bit and reins? No. We only do it because that horse has been broken and says, yes, I will submit to the will of my rider because he knows what's best for me. Now begin to think about it in context of us. Meek, Jesus was meek because he was the creator of the universe, the most powerful being, came to earth, right, as Philippians talked about, humbled himself, took on human flesh, even obedience to cross. That is strength reined in, right? Jesus could have snapped his fingers and had been done and moved on, but he said, I'm going to submit to the Father and follow his will. That's what it means for us to be meek. Are we willing to come humbly before the Father and say, I need your help? I could try to do this on my own, but it's not going to work out. And just like the stallion, I go, sure, I could try it on my own, but it's not going to work as well if I submit to the will of the rider, the one who's in control. All right, so you're poor in spirit. I need a sinner. I'm mourning over my sin, going, okay, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. Then it goes into hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst, it makes me think of Psalm 19:10. And if you back up into verse 7, the psalmist says, right, the law of the Lord, and he lays all these things out. And then in 10, he says, the law of the Lord is more desired than gold and sweeter than honey. Do we view God's word that way? That it is sweeter than honey, that it is more precious than gold, or is it just another book? And as I was thinking about this, I think, do we hunger and thirst for righteousness like a starving child after school who needs their snack? I mean, seriously, right? Your kids are like, oh, I'm starving, I'm so hungry, I'm gonna die. Do we have that same mentality when it comes to righteousness? Are we longing? Are we hungry for it? Or we just go, yep, I'll take a little snack and I'll be fine. This says, blessed are the pure in heart. Pure in heart, we can go back to Proverbs 4:23, right? The heart is the wellspring of life. Everything flows out of it. Is our heart pure? And you think about salt and you think about light, you begin to understand the context of this passage, right? If salt is contaminated, it's no longer good. And what does the passage say? We get rid of it. For us as Christians, if we're going to be like Jesus, we have to be pure in heart, because when we are contaminated by the world, we are of no use, right? If light becomes contaminated, it's no good. So in order for us to be pure in heart, we have to guard our heart, and the fruit of the Spirit has to flow out of us. We have to be chasing the things of God and not the things of the world. That is the only way we will be salt of the earth. Then it continues on and just keeps getting so much better. We're almost there. I guess this is a nice one. We can do this. Yeah, kind of. Peacemakers. Now, peacemakers, again, was one of those who were like, ah, Christians are so wimpy. They're just supposed to be peace and love and happiness and nice. And again, that's not at all what this is talking about. And the commentary I was reading with this, I really liked what they said. So the idea is, right, the Jewish greeting of shalom, right? You've heard that, I'm assuming most of us. It actually, right, so shalom was like wish peace, which we've got. But it goes farther than that. It says this. The Jewish greeting of shalom wishes peace and expresses the desire that the one greeted will have the righteousness and goodness God can give. Excuse me, all the righteousness and goodness God can give them. Think about if we live that way as peacemakers, that everybody we came in contact with, we wished upon them all of the righteousness and all of the goodness that God could give them. That is a true peacemaker. I'm definitely not going to do it because there's people that I don't like, right? There's people, I have a business, you go check it out. There's a one-star review. It's really hard to be a peacemaker to those kind of people. But that's what we're called to do, right? To be peacemakers to those we love and those we hate. But here's the thing, right? If we are peacemakers and we have peace, does that mean our world is going to be free of conflict and it's going to be safe? No. Again, you can just look at this guy's life. Just because we have peace doesn't mean it's all going to be roses and unicorns and Skittles falling from the sky, right? It's going to be tough. But here's the thing. What is Philippians 4:7, right? The peace of God that surpasses all understanding guards your hearts and mind. That is the peace that we as Christians have. There is a peace that the world does not understand, that we don't even understand. You've all felt it, right? As you're going through awful things, you're like, why am I okay? It's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that we do not understand. It is the only peace we can get. It's only through that we can find peace. The world cannot give it. The world cannot take it away. True peace is found in Jesus. And you're going to need it, because these are one of those passages that I always think about. Dan Schefter goes, I hate this passage. I don't like that it says this. Because what does he say next? Blessed are those who are persecuted. Pass. I'm good. If you are living all of these out, if you're living these Beatitudes out, you will be persecuted. And it continues on. It says, blessed are you when they revile, persecute, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. They don't like you. Blessed. But it takes us back to, takes us to 1 Peter. And 1 Peter talks about this idea. Peter says, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And he says, rejoice when you suffer. Why? Because God is working in you, because you're useful, because you're effective, because you're doing something. Now, he's not saying, yes, as everything terrible in life is happening, you're like, oh, God's using me for something great here. No, it's beginning to understand that there's a peace that I have, and that if we live this way, we are going against everything the world says, right? We're being counterculture. It's the same reason they killed Jesus. Jesus talked about it, right? I have trouble. You're going to have trouble. But he tells us here, blessed are you if you are persecuted. Why? Because verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, because they persecuted the prophets who were before you as well. I do not rejoice in any of that. But again, thinking about the fact that God is using us, and if we live this way, and if we are persecuted, it means we are doing something right. But back to what Peter says, it's not just we go and beat people over the head, which we'll get into that understanding, how do we actually be salt? There's a balance to it. But if I'm honest, I've never really thought about this or lived it out, because this is very comfortable and easy. But so many people are persecuted for their faith. And we're like, oh, they might unfriend me. Oh, seriously, we have to do better. So now, you did the Beatitudes. Now it flows into salt and light. Now it should hopefully begin to make more sense, right? How are you salt? You have to have the river flow into it to get you to verse 13. You're only salt if you have the Beatitudes. If you do not have those, you cannot be salt. Sure, you might be somewhat salty, but you're not going to be effective in your ministry, as it talks about, to where you'd lose your saltiness. The Beatitudes, as I said, go against the ways of the world. By living them out, we fight against the moral decay of the world, right? So this is where I think this preserve idea comes in. As we are salt, we help push back the decay in the world. We are the salt in the wound, right? The truth we speak should and will sting. I think that's something we as Christians are so afraid of. Like, oh, don't say it too much. We don't want to hurt someone's feelings. No, I'm going to show you from Scripture, Jesus is going to hurt someone's feelings, and they're going to thank him and love him for it. We as Christians have got to quit this whole just, maybe just a little salt and hands and hug. No, that is not what we are called to. The evangelist G. Campbell Morgan says this. He says, talking about this passage, he says, Jesus, looking out over the multitudes, saw the corruption, and because of his love of the multitudes, knew that what they needed most was salt in order that corruption should be arrested. He looked out and saw the gloom and knew they needed light. Jesus saw them and said, I love you so much. We have to deal with what's happening. We have to deal with what's going on. And so we can only be salt by living out the Beatitudes. And if we don't, as I said, we lose our saltiness. So how do we actually live this out? I've got two water bottles here. I'm trying to hide them from the camera so we don't have to pay this certain company for it. No, I don't know how it works, but I'm actually sponsored by them. No. So there's two water bottles, and I'm going to give away which one's good and which one's not. The exact same water bottle. If you looked at them, could you tell a difference in them? No, you're like, they're the same bottle. The only difference is JT's drinking out of this one, so why is he not touching this one? Or maybe he just has a really bad issue. Beginning to think about, how do we live out this idea of salt? How do we live it out? Both these bottles are the same. Both of these water bottles have salt in them, right? Many of you drink it. That's the hydration that we have. We need a little bit of salt. Helps us, right? Salt helps with absorption, science, things, blah, blah, blah. Ask an engineer. But there's always salt in our water, right? There's salt in this water. This one is full of salt. It is the ocean water. And if I drank this bottle of ocean water, how would that go for me? Not well. My body would start going, we need to shut down and flush this out because it's miserable. And at the end of it, I go, the water I thought that was refreshing me actually dehydrated me, made me go, I need something else, something to truly thirst. Give me, or quench my thirst, excuse me. This is how I think we have been living as Christians and how we've used this passage. There's just enough salt in here to be kind and useful and go, here you go. This will make you feel better. Just take a little drink. But not enough to push the world outside and say, hey, you need to deal with your sin issue. I think where we're at in culture is because this is how we've been living as Christians. I think we have been way too soft. We've been standing on the sidelines back here. We go, let's just do a little bit. We don't want to make anybody mad at us because we might push them away. Cool. Look at the world we've created because we've sat by and said, let me just enhance the flavor of that water out there and we'll be fine. I think we are called to be like this, salt water, to where we create a thirst in the world. And let me show you why. Turn with me to John 4. Right, because they go, how does it work? Well, the answer is always Jesus. John 4. Here's the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. And if you remember it, if not, I'll explain it to you. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're just going to look at it. But the idea, again, going, okay, are we supposed to just enhance the flavor of the world with a little bit of salt, or are we supposed to be ocean water to the world? John 4, Jesus is in Samaria. Now, if you know your Bible history, a good Jew does not go to Samaria. It is like the Heisman commercial I saw to where the Ohio State player goes all the way around Michigan to avoid going into Michigan. That's exactly how Jews would do with Samaria. They would go out of their way to avoid it because these are the half-bred, inbred, just backwoods. We don't care about them. That's Samaria. But you know what Jesus does? He's like, hey, let's go there. Jesus walks in, sits down at the well, right, and says, guys, says his disciples, go into town, get his supplies. I'm going to hang out here. And it's in the movie where, like, there's foreshadowing. You go, Jesus is about to do something. Like, he knows what he's doing, right? It's Jesus. Jesus sits down, and a woman shows up to come and get water. This is where we're at in verse 7, right? She shows up to get water. Jesus talks to her and begins to speak to her, and she says, wait a minute, how are you, a Jew, asking me for a drink? Because, again, Jews and Samaritans do not mix, and Jews do not talk to women. Jewish men do not talk to women. So Jesus is screwing up everything. And she's like, wait a minute, what's going on? He's like, you need water, but how are you going to get water? You can't get any water. And Jesus then starts messing with her mind and sprinkling a little bit of salt in the conversation. He's like, well, if you knew who was asking you for water, you would ask him for water, so then you'd thirst no more. Yeah, it's confusing. You're confused, right? And she's like, what are you talking about, dude? You don't have anything to draw water. What is happening? What is going on? They have this conversation. And then we'll pick it up in 15. All right, so she says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Again, he's creating a thirst in her, but she's not quite there. And so this is where I am going to prove to you we are salt water, because so many people think Jesus is always loving and kind. Jesus is about to put so much salt into this woman's wound, and she's going to love him for it. 16, he says, go call your husband and come here. The woman answers, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, that's right, you have no husband, for you've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. Now, he probably didn't say it in the snarky way that I just read it to you, but think about that, what Jesus just said to her. Like, yeah, I know you don't have any husbands. You've had five, and you're living with another guy who's not your husband. That's not nice at all, right? Many of us go, oh my goodness, I can't believe he said that. Jesus is putting salt in the wound because look how the story continues. They begin to talk about, okay, how did you know that? I understand you're a prophet. They begin to talk about, where do we worship? You Jews say this, Samaritans say this. We all process through. We don't know what's going on. 25, the woman says, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The disciples show up. They see her talking like, what are you doing? What's going on? The woman leaves in verse 28, left her water jar, goes into town, says to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? The town goes out and we're coming to them. Jesus hangs out with them. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So the Samaritans came, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Salt water, right? Jesus is interacting with this woman, and he's slowly putting salt and salt and salt, and eventually goes, okay, we have to get to the point where you have to deal with the sin and the issue and the pain that is in your heart. And he asks her that question, exposes it to where it shows her the thirst that she has, the need that she has, and he goes, let me show you the light. And because of that, what happens? That woman then goes on and tells the town goes, and many believe because Jesus was willing to create a thirst in that woman. So as I said, we can no longer simply just sprinkle a little bit of salt into the world and enhance flavor. We have to do so much more. We have to create a thirst in the world so that we can show them the light to find the living water. So I think about, how do we do this? How do we be, become, and do? The holidays are coming. Easiest time to invite people to church. That is just barely sprinkling any salt there. The holidays are here. Invite people to your house. Invite the family member that you do want to just throat punch. But go, how do I show mercy to you? How do I love you? How do I care for you? How do we actually have these things happen? Invite someone that you know is in pain, that is hurting. Invite them to the house. Be the church. Go be with them. Text people to join you at church. Call that person, that coworker. Go talk to them. We have to quit being so afraid of what people are going to say, because this is what we get. Sure, the world is like, yay. But it doesn't change anything. It's not what Jesus did. So in order to be, become, and do, right, we have to go back. Exactly what the passage says is we have to live out the Beatitudes. And so you can look at each one of those this week and going, what do I need to work on? Which one of these am I missing? Which one am I struggling with? How is this impacting the way that I can become like Jesus and be salt? And then you look at the rest of the passage and the scripture, right, of 6 and 7, is that it is the Sermon on the Mount, and he goes, this is what you're supposed to do. This is how kingdom people live out their life. He goes through all of these things and says, this is what you are to do. But the only way you can do this is if you become salt, and the only way to become salt is if you be with Jesus and live these things out. Let me pray for us. Lord Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are willing to be that salt to the world and salt to us, God, that you expose our wounds and it hurts, God, and that salt hurts so bad and it stings, but it's exactly what we need to get rid of that decay in order that we can begin to heal. And so, God, I pray for all of us that you'd give us boldness, Lord, to speak truth into people's lives, God, that we could show them the thirst that they have and show them the light and lead them to the living water. And so, God, we thank you again for everything you do for us, how you care for us, and how you love us. In your name we pray. Amen.